Thank you, Alan and Erica. Really encouraged today just to hear the way God's working in your lives and hear those praises to the Lord. Do you have to say, though, that I feel like we're going through a season in our church of just an intense period of difficulty. We know that in this broken world we live in, there is suffering. I think we're prepared for that. We expect that. Jesus told us that in this world there would be tribulation. And I think that we all know that total relief from suffering will only come in heaven, so that if we experience it here, it's not a surprise, but just because it's expected doesn't necessarily make it easier as we go through it. And right now I just feel like it's particularly intense. I sat down this week and I just started writing names just off the top of my head, just quickly, of people who are facing either major health struggles or financial setbacks or relationship setbacks. And just sitting there just for a few moments, quickly off the top of my head, I wrote down the names of 15 different people in our church family here wrestling with major things right now. I won't name them all. But as you know, Abby is one of them. And I hope that next Sunday, Lord willing, if it would work out, to have just a special time where we can circle around her as a church and pray for her. But no doubt there's more situations than I even know of. I know there's very private people who'd rather not share what's on their heart. But just writing down those names very quickly and coming up with that amount, and we're not a huge church, so it's a lot of people. Thinking on that, I said to my wife, Melissa, that maybe I'll step away this week from our Exodus series and just try to bring a message of comfort and hope from God's word to God's people. And Melissa said, I think that'd be good. And I kind of wondered out loud, I wonder what text should I preach? And with no hesitation, Melissa said, Isaiah 40. Preach Isaiah 40. And I turned to her and I thought, well, you sound pretty sure. It's not even like I think or my suggestion is. She just said, Isaiah 40. And I have to be honest, I kind of bristled at that. And my pride, and like, who does she think she is? The Holy Spirit? You know? Ain't nobody going to tell me what to preach but God. You know, and I put this kind of holy veneer on my pride in my heart. And I thought, no, I'm going to preach something else. And I started searching and praying about what to preach, anything but Isaiah 40. And finally, I settled on something. So would you please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40? My wife was right. Oh, man. Did you know God's Spirit can work through your wife? I don't have a monopoly on God's leading. And thank God for my wife. Isaiah 40 is a chapter whose theme is suffering and comfort in suffering. And let me just say right at the outset, by the standard of personal experience, I have no right to speak on this subject. My sufferings can't hold a candle to what many of you face. And then this last week, my wife and I went to a seminar there in the Agro-Liquid building about human trafficking here in Michigan. And I walked away from that seminar thinking, I don't even know what it means to have problems compared to some of those things I witnessed on the video they showed that night. There is this level of pain and hurt in this world that just boggles the mind. And so even though I've tasted some bitterness of trials and tribulations in my life, I can't speak from experience today on suffering. And really, I feel like I have no right even to open my mouth today on that subject, except for one thing. And that one thing is this. In His Word, God has spoken, and He's called me to preach His Word. So I bring a word today, not from myself, not from personal experience, but from God Himself. So please hear Him speak to you personally as I read His Word here in Isaiah chapter 40, right toward the middle of your Bible. And I'm going to read the end of that chapter, starting in verse 27. So if we could look together today, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 through 31. And this is what the word of the Lord our God says. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Just savor that for a moment. You might have heard it said that the book of Isaiah is like the Bible in miniature. The Bible has 66 books, and the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. Interesting. The Old Testament has 39 books that really highlight the judgment of God on sin. And then it has 27 books of the New Testament that really highlight God's grace and forgiveness for sins and His restoration of everything. In the same way, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah focus primarily on God's judgment on sin. And then the final 27 chapters highlight His forgiveness and gracious restoration of His people. So for that reason, Isaiah chapter 40 is like a turning point in the book of Isaiah. It's the New Testament according to Isaiah. We could look at verse 1 where it says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned." And so the theme from here on out in this wonderful book of the Bible is comfort. And interestingly enough, just as the New Testament books and the Gospels, just as they begin with a voice in the wilderness preparing the way for the Messiah, John the Baptist calling out and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, He prepares His way." So also this book, which represents the New Testament of the book of Isaiah, in verse 3 it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." The New Testament writers, the gospel writers, interpret these verses as referring to the ministry of John the Baptist, who preached that people better get ready because the Messiah is coming, and the promises of the scriptures would be fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so what we see right from the get-go in this chapter is that true comfort, true and lasting comfort, comes from a trust in the God who keeps his promises. His promises to finally end the strife and war of this life. His promises to really bring forgiveness of sins for those who seek it. And his promise to know that he's present with us. I really believe that the prophecy here of Isaiah, it looks down the corridors of history and it predicts things that would happen to the Hebrew people. We need to look at it in context. What he's saying is, there's going to be some things that happen to you, but he says these things. This is a prophecy. This is long before the things ever even happened. It predicts them going into Babylon, even before Babylon was a powerful nation. Right now, they were being bothered by Assyria, but God says in these chapters that Babylon is going to come and take you into captivity, long before it even happens. But it also, in these chapters, these final 27, show that after that period of captivity, God would indeed bring them back to their homeland and they'd be restored. And so what God was doing before these events happen was showing Israel these truths so that they would cling to these promises, cling to the word of God and believe so that their hope in this truth would carry them through all those years of affliction that they would certainly pass through. But even more, I believe there's even more going on than Israel and Babylon here. I believe that God is also looking down through millennia of human history and showing a greater release from captivity for all people. Because I believe this chapter really foresees, as we see with even this word that's attributed to John the Baptist. It's seeing the first coming of Messiah to earth as Savior who would die for our sins. It's also, without any pause or intermission, looking straight down history to see not only his first coming, but it also looks at his second coming when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the millennial kingdom, when he puts everything right finally. And so I see this message of Isaiah 40 as saying, as dark as things will get in your life, and as troublesome as the outlook here appears, God will never abandon you. So cling to his word and cling to hope. That's what I see here. So let's look again, starting at verse 27 in our text. Here, God poses a question to the people of Israel. He says this, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" And again, let's remember, Israel is not even in captivity yet. They hadn't even said these things about God yet. But God knew they were going to go through captivity, and God knew that they were going to have these kind of thoughts in the future. He read their future minds. That's the kind of God we have. And since he knew they were going to raise these questions, he, in his grace, he addresses the answers to those questions before they even ask them. And he does it, I believe, not only for them and for their future selves, if you can wrap your mind around that. He does it for them and for their future them, but also for their descendants, who would grow up during this time, but he also does it for you and I. He writes these words for you and I because God intimately knows the thoughts of people. He's our creator, after all. He knows how we think. And he knows that when we go through hard times and affliction, these are the very thoughts that go through our minds. They run through our minds. These are the questions that we raise. And I don't think they're faulty questions. I don't think it's wrong to really wrestle with God in the way that we see this wrestling. Because, look, it says, "My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God." Look, they haven't abandoned God. They still believe he's their God. They just don't understand what's happening. And God gives us some words of comfort. So we look at these words in verse 27, and these are the questions we raise about God. Number one, in times of suffering, we can feel like he's forgotten us and that he doesn't see us in the situation. My way is hidden from the Lord. And then number two, we can feel like we've been treated unfairly or unjustly. It says, my just claim is passed over by my God. And those are the questions that raise up. And I know that in times of difficulty, in our thoughts and in our prayers to God, those prayers are often fashioned like this. God, don't you see me? God, don't you understand what I'm going through? And God, won't you intervene on my behalf? Or am I hidden from you? Or are you just passing over this? Those kind of thoughts arise. And so God addresses those in verses 28 through 31. He's going to comfort the people by affirming two truths. First, he's going to comfort them by reminding them of who he is. And then secondly, he's going to comfort and assure them that because of who he is, he's worthy of our long-term, patient, year after year, trust until the end. And in these concluding verses, he's basically saying to them and to us, I see you, I understand you, and I'm going to be there for you to give you everything you need, all the strength you need to carry you through this to the end if you'll patiently trust me. So in verse 28, God's going to start by refreshing his people's memory of who he is. Sometimes we forget some basic truths about the one we call God. And from time to time, we just need to refresh our concept of who our God is. Because I believe that when we refresh that concept of who he is, it can really change our perspective on the situation we're in. By way of illustration of that, I know a couple of times Melissa and I have taken our kids to a water park. And I'm not a huge fan of water parks, but our kids are. So that's why we go. But for our youngest daughter, Flavia, as small as she is, she looks at some of those water park slides, and she's just terrified. And I remember one in particular. It's a giant plastic tube with water flowing down it, kind of careens down it, turns and twists, and then it lands in a pool. And you go down that thing in a big inner tube. And, you know, the whole family is urging her, you will love it. Just try it. It's safe. It's fun. But she's just looking at it, you know, wide-eyed, terrified. For all she knows, it's this giant gallows. You know, she doesn't know. And we're trying to convince her, it's good, it's good. And once she takes those first little baby steps of trusting, okay, all right, this is going to be okay. You know, she's panicking on the inside, but she's going to be brave. And she sits in that inner tube. She gets a little feel for the softness of it. She knows that we're in that inner tube with her. She gets a feel for the speed of the water. She gets a feel for the contours of the twists and turns. She begins to understand that ride, the characteristics of it, and her trust builds. And as her trust builds, her joy in it increases so that by the end of the day, we're saying, it's time to go now. And she's saying, one more time. You know, I want to go down it one more time. And what has happened? Her perspective has totally changed from one of terror to joy, because she's come to understand a few things about it. And by understanding those things about it, instead of being filled with anxiety and doubt and fear, she's filled with a sense of security and joy. And I really believe the same thing is true of coming to know God for who he is. At first, we can approach him as this powerful being, but maybe it's just this raw, unbridled power. Maybe he doesn't really see me individually. Maybe he doesn't really care for people on a personal level. And because we don't understand who he is from the perspective of the Bible, we can be filled in life with anxiety over the situations we go through. But as we grow in our knowledge of him, and as we grow in our trust of him, we grow in our joy and comfort in him. I really believe that. And so that's what he says in verse 28. Have you not known? I know you knew this at one time, but let me refresh you. Have you not known? Have you not heard the everlasting God? So let's just pause and remember, I'm the eternal one. I didn't have a beginning like everything else in creation. I can never be terminated. I will never come to an end. So I have this consistency about me that will not change, the consistency of one that was never created and will never come to an end. There's nothing in creation that we can put our finger on and say, that's like that. All we know of is things that have come into being and things that have an end. That's all we know. But God's not like that. I'm the everlasting God. I am the Lord. And again, that's the word Yahweh. I'm the self-existent one. I'm the I am. I'm the creator of the ends of the earth. Look around you. Everything you see has been created. And I neither faint nor am weary. In other words, I'm looking, I'm observing, I'm interacting, and I don't get tired. I don't fall asleep and miss what's going on. Like so many times I do when I'm home, and the second I sit down with my family, often I'm gone, and I wake up and what has happened? I've fallen asleep. That doesn't happen with God. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't get too tired to get up and help you. You know, the hockey playoffs are going on right now, and you can see those guys on their shifts, skating around, just flying around the ice. And after a time, they're tired. You can see them just hands on the knees and tired. They're begging for a shift change so they can get off the ice and get a rest. That doesn't happen with God. He has this endless supply of power within himself. It's a self-regenerating power. It's a resurrection type of power within himself. And beyond that, it says his understanding is unsearchable. He's saying, as a created being, you as a human, you're never going to fully understand me. You're never going to fully comprehend why I do the things I do. Because you're not God. You don't have the capacity to understand it. But you can trust that I know what I'm doing. And that's what God says to us. He's showing us, have you not known? Have you not heard? There's some things I need to remind you about myself. And we can't go verse by verse through this whole chapter. I encourage you to do that. But what we see is the comfort that this chapter is supposed to bring to us is totally predicated on seeing God for who he really is. And that's why in verse 9, it says, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's what you need to do. If you're going to have comfort, you need to step back and behold your God. See me for who I am. And I think this chapter is just a small demonstration of his sovereign power. It's just going to light on some truths about God that I kind of want to highlight. Verse 12 says this, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I love that. You know, God condescends to us in this chapter to say things about himself. Of course, he doesn't have a physical hand. He's spirit. But he's using terms that we can relate to so that we can just get this picture maybe of the immensity of who he is. He's the creator. The hollow of your hand is that little part in your hand that can hold water. I could pour some water in that. But God says, I measure the water of the earth right in there. Do you know how many gallons of water are on the earth? A lot. I didn't, but I Googled it. It's nice that we can Google things. And there are 326 million trillion gallons of water on Earth. God says, I put that in the hollow of my hand. Bible says he sits on the circle of the earth and he looks down on the inhabitants like they're grasshoppers. And God, again, he's just giving us some vivid illustrations in human terms so that our minds can begin to wrap around this incredible God we serve him. And we just stand back in awe and say, that's my God. Verse 23 says, he brings the princes of earth to nothing. It says he will blow on them and they will wither and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. And I thought about that. You know, I watch the news and you can really get worked up watching the news. Did you notice that? You can really get yourself in a bind of anxiety. So much going on right now. And we think about Rouhani in Iran and Putin there in Russia and what's going on in Syria with Assad. And then beyond that, those things that could easily, with a flip of the switch, plunge us into World War III. Beyond that is Kim Jong-un in North Korea. And you can really, as I said, work yourself up. But then you think about what God says. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely there shall be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them, they'll wither. And the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Putin, Kim Jong-un, Assad. And they're just players on a stage. They're just puppets in the hand of a sovereign God who has designs for human history. They're huge threats to us, but God goes and can blow them away. In this time, it was the fearful King Cyrus and King of Persia, by the way, Iran. And they just have this fear of this pagan king. And God says, I raised up Cyrus. He's my servant. He doesn't do a thing without me being in control of that. And if he brings you into captivity, it's because I've led in that. And I'm going to teach you through that. And I'm also, when the time is right, I'm going to just say, Cyrus, you're done. And I'm going to put him down and raise somebody else out. I'm going to take you out of captivity. That's the kind of God he is. And so many human rulers on this earth think, I'm doing my will. I'm a strong man. Not knowing that every decision they make is being turned and controlled by a sovereign God. And they're playing right into his perfect will with every action they take. Verse 22 says, he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And I encourage you, I've done this recently, just look up at the night sky and just take it in. You know, we've got so many distractions. You know, I think the world then, before they had, a television set or, you know, the internet to distract us, they spent a lot of time just kind of looking at their environment. We don't really look at our environment that much. Just go out in the night and look up at the stars. And the Bible says he brings them all out by number. He calls them all out by name. Not one of them is missing. Do you know how many stars there are? In just our galaxy, the Milky Way, that's just our little corner of the universe, there are over 200 billion stars and planets. 200 billion. So we're not even that significant in our own galaxy. And I heard it said that if you could count one star per second, you just started counting one star per second, just in our galaxy, it would take 2,500 years for us to count the stars in our galaxy, counting them one per second. And that's just our galaxy. Do you know how many galaxies there are? I got a quote from space.com that says this. I found it kind of, not really humorous, but it's interesting. All in all, the Hubble telescope reveals an estimated 100 billion galaxies in the universe or so. But this number is likely to increase to about 200 billion as telescope technology in space improves. We just don't even know, basically. Right? One galaxy, over 200 billion stars in the Milky Way, but yet there's probably 200 billion other galaxies that are just as stacked with stars. It's mind-boggling, and the Bible says he brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. If it's a nice starry night tonight, look up in the sky and just spend some time contemplating the greatness and awesomeness of the God we serve. Warren Wiersbe said, "When the outlook is bleak, we need the uplook." Verse 11, I believe it is the key to seeing why embracing his sovereign power is not something that's cold, but it's comforting. Because we can think, yeah, there's a God who's sovereign in power, but he's just this cold God. And cold brute power is not comforting. But I want you to look at what kind of power this is. Verse 11, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." This isn't an unbridled, brute, raw, cold, self-serving power. It is a power that is strong enough to keep track of every one of his lambs and pull them up into himself and hold them and protect them from any threat possible. It's a loving power. It's a sovereign power that is totally and completely motivated by a loving heart. We need to embrace that. He loves his people. He loves his sheep. And that's going to bring us to our final point this morning. In the text, God assures us that because of this power that he has, because he's all-powerful, that makes him capable of keeping his promises. If he weren't all-powerful, then he couldn't say such and such is going to happen because he wouldn't be in control of that to be able to say it will happen. But since he is all-powerful, that gives us complete trust that he's capable of keeping his word. And if that's true, if he's capable of keeping his word, then that makes him totally worthy of our long-term trust. Even if in the moment it doesn't look right, we know he's capable. We know he's willing because he loves us. And that makes him worthy of trust. Look at verse 31. "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And I think bound up in that word wait is the idea of trusting in God's character and trusting in his promises so much so that we don't bail on him when things get difficult. We keep hoping, we keep looking, we keep our eyes on him, we keep trusting. I think there's been a term that's kind of grown in popularity, kind of like a little idiom, I guess you could say, that people use. They say a word and they get like halfway through the word and then they say, "Wait for it," and then they finish the word. Or I've seen a basketball player shoot a three-pointer and then he turns around and says, "Wait for it," splash. And the idea of it is, this is going to happen. You can be assured of this happening. Wait. Boom. And I think that's exactly the nuance of what God's saying here. Wait for it. It's going to happen. I think I mentioned before here that when I lived in Brazil, I had the opportunity to go hang gliding. And we had a visitor come down from the U.S., and, you know, he paid so much money to go there. And I said, what do you want to do here in Brazil? I want to go hang gliding. I'm like, hang gliding? All right, let's make it happen. So we did. And the first time you go, you have to go tandem. That is, with a professional instructor, two people. And I'm glad for that. But when I met that pilot, he was just cold, dead serious with me. He looked me straight in the eye and he said, I've got to tell you something. He's like, whatever I say for you to do, you must do it. I don't know if you sensed the fear that was in there. You know, I thought, you know, I'm pretty tough, you know, like outward veneer, inside, like I'm shaking like crazy. And he looks at me and he says, whatever I say, you will do it. If I say run, you run. Because there's this wooden ramp up on top of a mountain, and you just have to run off it, and then all of a sudden, you know, you fall, and then boom, the air catches you, and you're gliding. He says, if I say run, you run. He said, if I say put your feet out for the landing, you don't pull your feet in, you put your feet out. And why is he so insistent on this? He's insistent on it because if I, in my fear, try to take the situation into my control, I'll kill him. Basically, what he was saying is, I'm the professional here. You trust me. Because if I try to stop on the takeoff or wrestle control away from him in the air, or if I flail around, or if I try to release my belt, I'm going to fall. And as scared as I was in that situation, I knew that the only thing that me fighting against the instructor, the only thing that that would accomplish is a crashed hang glider or a dead him or me. So I said, I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to trust that he knows what he's doing. I think that sometimes, though, we treat God like a hang glider pilot that we can't trust. And when things in our life look scary or out of control, we try to wrest control. Or we take out the security harness and we bail. The truth is that a hang glider pilot is not infallible. In fact, before we went, I read about a Brazilian actress. I think she was 27 years old. She was on the same mountain we went on. And I don't know what happened, but she slipped out of the seat. She was gone. She died. And so, you know, just because you're going tandem doesn't mean that they're infallible and can protect you. But listen to this. God is our pilot, is infallible. He will bring us to the destiny that he's planned for us because he's capable of doing that. He isn't going to crash the hang glider of our lives. We're going to fly through turbulent skies from time to time, but he can never lose his sovereign control, and he can never let us down. Isaiah 49 says, they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. And again, waiting, it's not doing nothing, just sitting back and saying, God, do whatever you're going to do. It's not that. It's obediently and patiently trusting in the goodness and power of God to bring us through the calm, but also to bring us through the storms, the winds, and accomplish his good purposes in our life. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. He who began a good work in you is faithful to accomplish that and bring you to his desired end. The one who started something in you will finish it. And I want to close just with a biblical illustration. The Bible talks about a city called Dothan, and it mentions it two times. The first time it talks about Dothan is when the man Joseph, you know the story of Joseph probably, he's sold by his brothers into slavery in Dothan. It looks like a situation of total despair. His family's abandoned him. He's being taken. You know, talk about human trafficking. It's not something new. It's as old as the human heart is. And he gets taken away from him, everything he knows down to Egypt. And what he doesn't know is that God was using that to move him to Egypt and eventually give him a position of power and authority that he could use to then save an entire nation. He didn't know that when he's in the bottom of the well, wondering what's going on. That's the first mention of Dothan. The second mention of Dothan is a story that, since I was a kid, has captured my imagination. It's got to be one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's about the prophet Elisha. And I love it because the prophet Elisha, every scheme that the king of Assyria, I think it is coming up with, the prophet Elisha is giving away the plan. And the king's like, you know, who's the leaker around here? And they say, don't you know there's a man who, he gets your messages even when you're in your bedroom, he knows, because God's telling him. And he says, we got to take care of that man. So he goes down and they surround the city of Dothan where Elisha and his servant are. And his servant, you know, gets up and he looks out the door and he sees the city totally surrounded by the Assyrian armies. And he runs back in the house and he says to Elisha, my master, what shall we do? He's in a total panic. And Elisha just kind of sighs and he says, Lord, open his eyes so he can see. And the servant goes back out and he looks around, and instead of seeing just the armies there of Assyria, what he sees are the mountains and the hills are filled with horses and chariots of fire. What he sees is the power of God working behind the scenes. What he sees is the spiritual world, that thing that we cannot see, but that place in which, that dimension, I guess you could say, in which God is working on the spiritual level that we don't see. That servant, for just an instant, got to see what Elisha could see all along. God's here, and I'm safe. And that Syrian army can't do anything. And in a moment, Elisha says, God, blind the armies of Assyria. And they're all blind. And he leads them back. And the servant comes to see in that moment, there's so much I don't see, but God's in control. And what I want to say with that is this. Sometimes, like in the case of Elisha and the servant, God allows us to see the miraculous way he's working in our lives. Sometimes he gives us that insight. Sometimes we can see it. If you didn't hear Jack Elise Van Zee's story about how her dog did the Heimlich maneuver on her, it's incredible. She was choking, couldn't breathe out. She cries out to help for God, and this dog, which is trained not to jump on her, big German shepherd named Diesel, comes and wheels around that room and bangs her on the back. Not once, two different times, pops that ham out of her throat, saves her. You know, sometimes we, you know, what else could that be but God just sovereignly controlling that situation? You want to attribute that to something else, then I think there's a problem. That's God. And sometimes God lets us see the miraculous way he's working in our lives. But I have to say, in the Dothan experiences, most of our Dothan experiences are not the Elisha experience, but they're going to be the Joseph experience, where we don't understand what's going on, but God's working something over the long term that's really going to boggle our mind once we see how he worked. But what we need in that moment is the power to believe that. Like it says in verse 29, he gives power to the weak. And what I believe it means, not only physical weakness, but the weakness of our mind to really bear up under the suffering long enough to see that God is really in control. He gives us strength to believe when all the evidence in life is fighting against it. And in him, it says he gives power. In him, we have access to the power that created the oceans. We have access to the power that put the stars in place. We have access to the power that can go poof and blow away the kings of nations. And we have access to the power that brings life out of death. Resurrection power. The kind of power that happened when God sent his son to earth to die for us, for our sins, because that's the only way we could be saved. But not only left him dead and in the grave, but rose him up in strength to show that he has power over sin and death. We have access in God to resurrection power. As children of God, we can never die. The body they may kill, his truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. In him, the power of the resurrection is alive in us. So it's impossible for him to finally lose us, lose his sheep. He will bring us to his desired end, either through life or through death, because he is God. This week I saw a Facebook video of Pastor Nate's little daughter, Selah. And she was holding on to some gymnastics rings, you know, those rings that you can hold on to. And I watched it twice because I don't know that I've ever seen such pure, unadulterated joy that I saw on her face. It looked like this must be what heaven is like when I saw her. And she's just holding on, swinging like nobody's business. My guess is probably the first time she tried, I don't know, but maybe the first time she thought, you know, is this going to hold me? But as soon as she got the hang of it, found out it can support my weight, she just flew. Just held on. I couldn't believe how long she held on to. I believe that in the same way God in this chapter is saying, I can support you. I'm not letting go of you. You're secure. You're secure as long as you keep holding on to me. As long as you keep holding on to my promises and never let go, you can soar. You can fly above the circumstances with me. And here's the beautiful thing about grace. God not only calls us to hold on, he gives us the strength to do it. And it's all about him. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power of it. And God, I'm not sufficient, but your word is. So God, I pray that through your spirit right now, you would take your word and apply it to the places in people's hearts where they need it most. God, bring comfort to those who are hurting. You know, with your heads bowed just for a minute, is there anyone in your heart now you'd just say, you'd lift up your hand and say, pray for me. I'm going through a difficult time. I need God's comfort in a special way right now. Is there anybody who would say that? I just want to pray for you. Anybody who's in that situation right now? Okay. Yeah. Thank you. Let me pray. God, you see those who have raised their hand, and God, I commit them to you right this moment. God, I know there's probably others too, but God, would your comfort just come over us? Would your spirit just fall upon us in such a way that people leave here encouraged in who you are? God, take away the veil. Take away anything that clouds our vision. Help us, like Elisha's servant, to see you, the chariots of fire all around us. God, we thank you for the kind of God you are, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you. With that, we'll be dismissed for the day. Those who are working in junior church, there's a meeting after the service.